The seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. Over the next few weeks, as we lead up to Easter, we're going to be looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Last week, we started off with the very first thing that Jesus said while he was hanging on the cross. And it was these words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, today we're going to be looking at another saying of Jesus, and it happens in a conversation that he's having with two criminals who are being crucified, one on his left and one on his right. And over the next few weeks, during this what we call the Lent season, Lent is the time frame leading up to Easter. It's a time of preparation. It's a time when we're focusing our hearts and our minds on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. During this Lent season, as we look at these, the final sayings of Jesus on the cross, leading up and culminating on Easter Sunday morning, my prayer and my hope is that this is not just going to be another look at the Easter story, another look at the crucifixion of Christ, but rather that this is going to be a fresh look at the most powerful words that have ever been spoken. The words of Jesus while he was in the last hours of his life. There are so many lessons that we can learn and so many challenges that are laid out for us as followers of his, as people who believe that he has died and he has risen again, and a message that we can take to a lost and a dying world that indeed will impact the world forever. Before we get into our text today, Sarah and I were at a pastor's conference in Denver this weekend, and we got to connect with a bunch of our pastor friends in the Rocky Mountain region, people that we've connected with in our journey as pastors and pastors' wives, and people who we call when we don't know what to do, and people who have encouraged us and whose churches have supported us, and I mean, so good. And we got to hear stories from new friends, church planters who are planting churches all across the Rocky Mountain West, some in some of the hardest places, some of the hardest soil that you can imagine. We heard from a guy who grew up Jewish and became a follower of Jesus, but his Jewish roots open him doors into conversations with Jewish people, and his whole goal is to tell them about the Messiah Jesus. And I'm so thrilled about that. And then I need you to pray with me for him because he's in Boulder, Colorado. Telling Jewish people about Jesus in Boulder, Colorado. We heard from other church planters who are planting in Utah, in towns where there is no other churches, zero other churches except for the LDS Mormon church there. Very, very, very difficult places to go with a message of faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace through faith. Needless to say, in hearing all of this weekend and getting to hear the stories of people coming to faith, I am convinced now more than ever that Jesus is in the business of changing lives, and he's doing it right now. And the message isn't something that we have manufactured or tweaked or changed. It's the same message for a couple thousand years that Jesus died on a cross, paying the penalty for sin that he didn't commit, and conquering sin, paying the penalty of that by his very life and rising from the dead so that all who believe in him can have everlasting life. It's a message of the gospel. It's the message of salvation. And it's as real today as ever. And here's the reality. Here's the reality. Most cities are towns, put your finger on the map in any place in the United States, there's more churches closing their doors than are being started. That's the reality. It feels like we're losing. It feels like we're losing ground. But here's the reality. I am more convinced of it now than I ever have been. That the light shines brightest in the darkest of places. And could it be that for a generation we've been complacent and we've been comfortable because things have been easy to be a Christian? It's been easy to be a Christian. And could it be that as Christianity begins to be pushed to the side and marginalized in our modern American culture, could it be that it's within that context, as it has been in great revivals in history, when Christianity is marginalized and shut up and put to the side, that it's from that context that it has a greater a voice and amplification and light shining into the darkest, because the darker that it gets, the brighter the light shines? Could it be that in fact we are entering into the best days in terms of our culture being hungry for hope? Hungry for someone who cares about them. Hungry to have something to live for that's actually going to meet the God-sized hole that's within their hearts. So perhaps this Easter, as we focus in for the next 6 weeks beyond this, into this familiar part of the scripture, could it be that we're actually going to school to be reminded of the greatest message that you and I can carry with our lips? With that, I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 23 with me. The Gospels, for those that are unfamiliar with the scripture, there's four books in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels. They're the actual story of when Jesus walked on this earth. A couple of them, Matthew and Luke, begin way at the very beginning when the angel appears to Mary and Joseph and tells them that they're going to have a son, and they're going to give him the name Jesus, and he's going to save the people from their sin. It starts from the very beginning. The others start a little bit later on in Jesus's ministry, but all of them tell the story of how Jesus started with nothing, recruited 12 guys who were his closest followers, and through them and through their message, the gospel moved from one city in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth and still reverberates to this day. The end of the Gospels is when Jesus is crucified and he rises from the dead. All four of them tell of that story. Luke's version of the Gospel, the way that he tells this story, he talks about these two statements of Jesus from the cross. And we'll go to other Gospels in the coming weeks and look at their statements that they record from Jesus on the cross. Now, some would say, well, why don't all of them have all seven statements of Jesus from the cross? Does that mean that that some of them left them out and they shouldn't be trusted? Does that mean that some of them are making extra stuff up that the others didn't do? I mean, this is a common story. Why don't the Gospels, all of them, have all of the things that Jesus did? I would respond to it this way. I would say, let's say that you experienced something. Let's say that all of us experienced something in this room. We saw something amazing happen. I don't know what it is. Let's just say that all of us just looked back at one point and that elk head on the wall just came out of the wall and just started walking through the room. Okay? And saying some things. That would be amazing. And all of us would have a story to tell. Now, let's say that you went down to the grocery store the next day and you start talking to somebody and you say, hey, you'll never believe what happened yesterday at church. And you tell the story. Is your story going to be told exactly the same way that somebody else tells the story? It's probably going to have slight variations. Does it mean that the event didn't happen? No, it just means that the things that you're focused about, maybe even the audience that you're talking to, you're going to want to communicate to them in a little bit different way than somebody else sitting around you. In the same way, these guys experienced the same thing. And they heard the same stories, and they saw the same things with their own eyes, but the things that they focus on and the way that they tell it is different. What's more remarkable to me then what's different about the Gospels is what's the same. That here you have the accounts of four different men, all with either first-hand experience or second-hand experience, meaning that they actually were interviewing the people that actually saw it with their own eyes. Either first or second-hand experience, and how much of it is like parallel tracks. They're telling the same exact story. That to me is more fascinating than how they differ. How are they the same? And the reality is here's what we hear that's the same in all of them. Jesus did miracles. He taught people about the kingdom of heaven. He was unjustly arrested and tried and executed, and 3 days later, he rose again. With that introduction, Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32. I'll read what we read last week, and then we'll continue on a few more verses. It says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, other translations will say a place called Golgotha, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And here's the first statement of Jesus. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they divide up his clothes by casting lots. And the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself. For if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar, and they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which said, this is the king of the Jews. Continuing on, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account. Lord, help us to see in it your heart. Help us to see ourselves in the story in need of your grace. And Lord, help us to learn about the depths of your amazing love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a couple things that you can jot down as I look at this story. The first thing that I see is that the first criminal approaches Jesus as a skeptic. He approaches Jesus as a skeptic. Did you see that he joins in with the crowd and he says, joins in with the crowd's insults of Jesus, like, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. If you are the King of the Jews, if. The first criminal just joins in with this sneering and with these remarks. And he says, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. Notice that Jesus never rebukes his skepticism. Jesus never responds to this guy. It's as if Jesus understands it's hard to believe. Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and the guy next to him is saying, hey, if you're the Messiah, like you say you are, I'll bet you could save us. If. But Jesus doesn't respond to him. He doesn't say, oh, buddy, I'll tell you, I'll just show you. That cross that you're hanging on, I made the tree that you're hanging on. I did. He could call down a legion of angels at that time to just remove them from the cross. Like, he has the power, but he keeps his mouth shut. It's almost as if, you remember that there's this Old Testament verse. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so the Son of Man. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever even walking on the earth, it was prophesied that he would be as a lamb led to the slaughter. That's why when we sing these songs and we talk about Jesus being our lamb, Jesus keeps his mouth shut. It's as if he knows this is hard to believe. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, if I was in your shoes, I would look at me and I'd have a level of skepticism too. He never condemns the guy for his skepticism. And here's the good news. There's skeptics in the room. I know that. We live in a society that is skeptical of Jesus. It's hard to believe this message. This is not something that if you look at it through human logic, it doesn't make complete sense. And I'm here to tell you, if you're a skeptic here today, it's okay. You aren't alone. All of us, and I say all of us, including myself, have times of doubt. It's natural. It's human. And Jesus doesn't reprimand this criminal for his skepticism, for his doubt. The second thing that I see here that's important is that the criminal's approach to Jesus was a relationship based on how Jesus could serve him. What did he really want out of this deal? To be saved off of the cross, to live, to not be executed. His belief was based upon Jesus doing something for him. Jesus, if you would do this, it would really show me who you are. I also want to say this morning that this is a natural thing, and I think all of us have been there too. Whether it's, hey, Jesus, if you come through in this way, then I would know that you're real. Or, Jesus, if you could intervene in this way, in this circumstance, then I would know that you actually care for me. Or, Jesus, if you would help me pass this test, then I would believe in you. This is coming to Jesus in a relationship based on how he can benefit us, how he can serve us, how he can meet our needs. In other words, the value of Jesus is only so good as his ability to meet the urgent need in my life. And I imagine that there are some in the room that approach Jesus in this way as well. And again, I don't scold you. Why? Because I've been there too. What if Jesus answered every prayer that we prayed? Think about that question for just a second. What if Jesus answered every prayer that we prayed? That it was a guarantee. It was a guarantee. Whatever you pray right now, if there was a guarantee, whatever you prayed right now, it would be answered. How much faith does that require? The answer is none. It requires no faith whatsoever, because faith is based upon what is unseen, what we can't comprehend, what we don't see. In fact, Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the confidence of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. Hebrews 11:1. Confidence in what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's how faith works. If faith wasn't required, what would we have in Jesus? What would we have in God? If faith was not required, if it was guaranteed, anything that we ask, we're going to receive it. Faith is not required. That means that God is now what? A cosmic vending machine. You know, when a vending machine, you go and there's all the choices and you press a button and what happens? The thing turns and the candy falls out or the pop falls out or whatever. You get exactly what you want. But no faith is required. Jesus isn't interested in a relationship that's built upon requiring no faith. Why? Because there is no love without risk. For example, I've done a little bit of computer programming in my day. I dabble in it a little bit. And there's been a few things that I've programmed where if you push this button, it does this thing. And I love watching this happen because there's a journey. It doesn't always work. You have to troubleshoot. It's challenging. It's hard. And I enjoy that. I enjoy the challenge of it. But let's say that I write a computer program and I press a button and a computer just spits out the words, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I programmed it to do that and I press the button. Am I going to feel love from the computer? No. Why? Because it's doing what it had to do. It's doing what it was programmed to do. It didn't have a choice. This is why God gives us the choice always. On that cross, he was not going to make the skeptic believe. He gave him the opportunity. He had every opportunity that all of us have. He can believe in Jesus or he can reject Jesus. The choice is his. He's not going to make him do that. The choice is his. Why? Because when we choose to follow Jesus through faith, when it's hard, when it's difficult, when we don't have all the answers, when we just simply trust in who he is and what he's done, it's the ultimate act of saying, I love you. It's the only way that we can say, I love you to God. It's to say it in such a complete way for us to say, here it is. I give you my life. I give all of me to all of you. And here it is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I would add, without faith, it's impossible to love God. Because love is built upon faith. And we see a completely different interaction that Jesus has with the second criminal. In fact, here's what we see, that the second criminal approached Jesus as an undeserving wretch. As an undeserving wretch. In fact, you read it with me, I'll reread it. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Remember, Jesus didn't rebuke him for his doubt or his skepticism. In fact, the whole time, I think Jesus is like, man, I really hope that you believe. But the second criminal comes to Jesus' defense and he says, don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? In other words, hey, all of us are dying here. The difference is that we're dying for our sins and he's not. Look at what he says, verse 41. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. What do we hear here? Sure, you hear a criminal coming to Jesus' defense on a cross in his last moments. But more than that, you hear a confession of faith in Jesus as the Savior of the world. How do you hear that? Look at what he says. Let's unpack his statement here. He says in verse 41, we are being punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve. What is he saying? He's saying, I deserve death. I am a sinner. I have broken the law. He's not trying to justify what he's done. He's owning what he's done. He's saying, I have sinned. Look at the next thing he says. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. In other words, Jesus is dying, paying a price that he didn't deserve. Why did he do that? He goes on. He says in verse 43 or 42, he says, Jesus which, remember, Jesus' name literally translated means Savior. Jesus, remember me when you come into what? Your kingdom. What's he saying? Jesus, I know that when you die, you're the Messiah. You're the King. Your kingdom. You are the ruler of heaven. You are the one who was sent by God from that heavenly kingdom down here to earth. Jesus, my request is, remember me when you get to your kingdom. Do you hear the confession of faith? It's a confession that I'm a sinner, that I deserve death. I deserve the punishment, that Jesus lived a perfect life and he's dying on the cross to go back to heaven where he came from, that he is the one sent from God, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And here he is. Jesus, would you remember me when you get to your kingdom? It's a confession of faith in who Jesus is. And what does Jesus respond? He says, I tell you, today, you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, here's a fourth thing you can jot down. It was a relationship based on faith in who Jesus is. His belief was based upon who Jesus is. And there in that last moment, you notice what Jesus said. He said, today, you aren't going to make it past the end of this day. He's like, today, this is the day. Both of us are going to meet up there in my heavenly kingdom. You are not going to survive this. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And it almost seems unfair, doesn't it? It almost seems unfair. And I get this, because there's many people that say, wait, you're telling me that a criminal on a cross just a few hours before he breathes his last breath, who is dying because he deserved death penalty based on the laws, breaking the laws of the day, that he makes a confession in the last breaths of his life, and he gets to experience the same heavenly kingdom as the greatest men and women who have lived lives of faith and led thousands of people to the Lord. You're telling me that the greatest Christians who have ever lived, who have lived wonderful, evangelistic lives, leading other people to Jesus, pushing back darkness, expanding God's kingdom, that this criminal who was a believer for just a few hours maybe gets to experience the same kind of heaven as the others? It almost seems unfair, doesn't it? It almost seems unfair. Let's get honest. Because I've thought this too. I mean, it's like, what's the big deal? Then why would I mean, if I can just pray a prayer, like confess my sins on my deathbed, why would I want to live a whole life full of faithfulness to God if in the last moments I can experience the same kind of forgiveness and radical grace that everybody else does? How does a criminal who utters the simple prayer with his dying breath get to enjoy the same heaven as the greatest Christian saints who ever walked the face of the earth? How does this happen? Here it is. Because somehow in our human mindset, we have a system of rewards that are intrinsically wired within us. So the way that it is fair is that those who work hard get the greatest rewards, and those who don't work hard don't get the greatest rewards. That's intrinsically built into our human nature. That's the way life works. If you work hard, if you do a good job, you get a reward. And it seems as though this whole thing gets turned up and upside down, because this criminal in his last moments gets to experience the same kind of heavenly reward as the greatest saints in history. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. Listen. If our idea is that we earn it, don't miss this. The reason that it seems unfair is because somewhere in our brain, we've crossed the wires of what grace actually means. And we sing about amazing grace and we say grace is free and it's available to anyone. But in the back of our mind, we sing, well, no, there really needs to be a little bit more grace for people who are better people. And in the back of our minds, we get our wires crossed a little bit and we say, well, no. If I just work a little bit harder, then I'll get an extra little dab of grace shaken on top of my life and I'll get to experience something better than somebody else. If that's the way that it worked, then all of us would be trying earn a gift that Jesus gives for free. Think about Ephesians when it says these words. This is the heart of the gospel. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God so that no one can boast. The reason that we have a sense that this is unfair is because we want to work for our salvation. The gift of God is free, though. We can't earn it. No matter how good we are, no matter how many old ladies we help across the street, no matter how many flat tires we stop and change on the side of the road, we don't deserve it or earn it any more than a thief hanging on a cross. And some are disappointed in that. And they say, I wish it was another way, because we like a system where we feel like we're superior to others. But Jesus says exactly the opposite. What does he say? He says, when you humble yourself, I'll lift you up. And when you exalt yourself, I'm going to humble you. Salvation is a free gift of God. We do not earn it. We do not deserve it. We can never repay it. It's available to all who come to Jesus through faith. If you think, I'm just going to get my life cleaned up and then I can come to Jesus, you're wasting your time. Why? Because no matter how much you clean yourself up, no matter how much you turn from your past, you're never going to be good enough to earn the favor of a perfect God. We all need the forgiveness of Jesus. That's why he gives it. That's why he died on a cross. That's why he hung there between those criminals. That's why he paid the ultimate sacrifice. Because we couldn't do it. Only the Son of God could pay that price. And when he rose from the grave, here's the good news. He says, all who believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The final closing question of the day is simply this. It's not a question of whether I'm a good guy or a bad guy, or whether I'm the hero in the story or the villain. The question is, which criminal am I? Which absolutely undeserving, wretched person am I in the story? The one who rejects Jesus or the one who trusts him? That's the story. It's not whether am I the good guy in the story or the bad guy in the story. We're all the bad guy in the story. It's just a question of what do we do with it? And the response of the one criminal was to own it and say, I don't deserve it. But Jesus, I know if you wanted to, you could give it. Would you remember me when you get into your kingdom? And Jesus responded, today you will be with me in paradise. Would you pray with me? God, I want to thank you for this story, and I want to thank you for the amazing grace that we see in it. And I just have to believe that there are some that are skeptics today, some that have kept you at arm's length for all of the reasons that we've talked about, some who don't feel worthy of your grace, and are trying to earn it, trying to get themselves all cleaned up so that they can find themselves worthy of your love. And Lord, the hard truth that all of us, I hope, resonate with this morning. Amazing grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God, thank you that your grace is free. And I know that there's no magic words that can be said that will help a person cross a line of faith, but rather you look to their heart. And if there's someone here this morning whose heart's saying, I need Jesus to be my Savior. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to be separated from him forever. I deserve hell. But I believe in what Jesus did in dying on that cross and rising from the dead, that that was a payment for my sin. And I believe in Jesus as my Savior. And if that's you this morning, in that simple confession, just like that criminal, Jesus is saying, hey, you're going to be with me in paradise. And we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know if we have decades left in our life or if we have hours left in our life. We do not know. But one day we will be reunited with our Savior in that heavenly kingdom, in that place that he has prepared for us. And Jesus, for that we are thankful, for that we are filled with joy and with hope. Help us to take this message of grace that is so free and boundless and amazing. Help us to take it to a lost and dying world around us, that there might be hope found in you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.